A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinist.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva. We would have had the right music had I been in charge of playing the opening, but someone wanted to take over those duties, so here we go. Anyways, I am ensconced behind this is a black standard microphone, and weren't we going to get some other microphone or something? You had talked about getting a different microphone or something, and we could call it.
Yeah, then I saw the price. I decided not to.
Okay. Well, we need to get some other color microphone because, you know, Rush has the golden EIB microphone. I need something. Can we find a purple microphone someplace, maybe? That'd be sort of cool.
I might be able to find a brass one.
Okay, all right. Behind the brass, Frost Apologion Radio Free Geneva microphone, wearing my Radio Free Geneva shirt, which came from the channel Rats. I had said that it was Carla. Now, Carla designed it. Well, actually, then Carla made it in her web store, which we have a link to, I think, supposed to, on the front page. Hope we do. If we don't, then Mike and Ease do something right now. Anyway, I've got my Radio Free Geneva shirt on, and so we need to do Radio Free Geneva, and that's what we're going to be doing today. Pastor Bob Coy is pastor of, I believe it says here, the 8th largest church in the country. More than 20,000 people attend Fort Lauderdale, Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale, the non-denominational denomination. And on October 28th, 2007, I believe, double-checking this, yes, October 28th, 2007, Bob Coy, in the afternoon, I watched the video, and this was an afternoon service. The listing is Romans 9:15 is the text. Not a lot of time spent in Romans 9, but we'll get to that eventually. On Radio Free Geneva, why do we do this? In case maybe someone has given you this this link to listen to. If you go back and listen to all the Radio Free Genevas we have done over the years, generally what we're doing is is we're trying to do the dialogues that generally don't take place out there in the church today on very, very important issues. We believe the gospel is very important, and we believe that theology matters, and that if you begin with a sound biblical foundation, then you're seeking to glorify God, and you'll be able to give a proper presentation of the gospel, and you're going to be able to defend the faith and give a proper apologetic defense of the faith, which is very important today. And unfortunately, when it comes to the issue of the centrality of God's sovereignty in salvation, and especially the argument between monergism and synergism, those who believe that salvation is completely the work of God and those who believe it is a cooperation between the grace of God and the will of man, that's the fundamental argument. Unfortunately, there's very rarely meaningful dialogue. And in fact, what you get is a tremendous amount of misrepresentation of the Reformed or monergistic side by, well, major speakers. And we have documented in the Radio Free Geneva the misrepresentations, misunderstandings, downright ignorance of men like Dave Hunt and Norman Geisler. And in this case, George Bryson. And why I say this case? Well, I have a feeling that Pastor Bob Coy has been deeply influenced by George Bryson's writings, as most people in the non-denominational denomination have been. Those wonderfully balanced books such as The Dark Side of Calvinism and things like that. And if you go back over the years, we have spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours playing attacks on Reformed theology from all sorts of people, from Ergen Kanner on down the line, and letting them have their say. Normally, we go through the entirety of the sermon. We just did one a few weeks ago. We went through the entirety of the sermon. And we have nothing to hide. We play it there, and then we respond to it. And we'd much rather, you know, do Bible-based dialogues and debates in these things. But for some reason, when it comes to Reformed theology, folks like to attack it, but they don't want a dialogue about it. They want a monologue, not a dialogue. Now, we're not taking phone calls today, with one exception. If Pastor Bob Coy would like to call in, we'd be happy to have him on. It's Radio Free Geneva. I know you brought your laptop in and everything just for Skype, but hey, if Pastor Bob Coy wants to get hold of us on Skype at dividing.line, he can do that. Or at the 800-877 number if he wants to. But other than that, we've got a lot of material to cover. I'm looking here at 54 minutes in the WAVE file. We obviously will not be able to cover all of that. It normally takes us 2-3 programs, sometimes more, to work through a Radio Free Geneva and listen to everything it's said. Now, one of the reasons that I wanted to do this one, it was directed to me, I don't remember when it was. I listened to it initially while climbing up to the ski station outside of Santa Fe, New Mexico, a few weeks ago when I was over there. I listened to it again on a ride earlier this week, and then I listened to it again via video. And I must admit, watching it on video felt different. I mean, it's definitely the Nixon-Kennedy thing. It felt different. It felt, honestly, more serious watching it than listening to it. The audio, it really sounds like Bob is just sort of making fun of his audience. There are many people who've listened to this have commented on the use of voices and jokes and humor. And I'm not against using a certain level of humor. I use humor, especially when speaking on subjects that would be difficult to speak on otherwise. In fact, I had two guys come up to me, and they came after me in California because I gave a presentation on the preservation of New Testament text. They waited to be the last people to talk to me late in the evening afterwards, and they said that they had not detected enough brokenness in me. I was talking about the preservation of the New Testament text. I wasn't giving my testimony. I wasn't talking about sin or repentance or anything else. I was talking about the New Testament text. But because I had used levity, I had used a small amount, not a great deal, but a small amount of humor that can wake people back up and keep them interested in what you're talking about. So I'm not going to be criticizing Pastor Coy for the fact that he, you know, makes voices and does things like that. It did not strike me as quite as badly when I watched it as when I listened to it initially, which is interesting. I'm not sure what the dynamic there is. But it did strike me, and I think it'll probably strike a number of people, that there seemed to be a little bit of a talking down to the audience, like, well, you folks just couldn't possibly have any background in this whatsoever. And maybe that's the case. Maybe it's one of those situations where you just everybody just stays at the same level. You never get deep. You just want to have just a surface level thing. I don't know. I've not listened to other sermons or anything like that to be able to comment on such things. I have been told by two people who know Bob Coy, one in channel and one outside of channel, that he's a wonderfully nice guy. And you know what? I'm certain that he is. In fact, he may be a much nicer guy than I am. But I don't remember nice guy as one of the requirements of the eldership in 1 Timothy or Titus. And what I mean by that is our concern in addressing these sermons that are so badly filled with misrepresentation and simple ignorance of the issues is that when you stand before the people of God, when you stand behind that pulpit and there are thousands of people, I don't know how many thousands of people this room can handle, but I think they have multiple sermons, multiple services. So this was probably delivered to thousands of people. The video is still up at calvaryftl.org. It's A7013 if you want to see it, if you want to track it down that way. Like I said, October 28th, 2007. We have nothing to hide. You can go watch, listen to the music. And there are a couple parts I cut out. I cut out a section where he was talking about world religions that wasn't relevant to our issue. And I cut out the section where they had the Lord's Supper. Because, again, that was just music and quietness. And it just doesn't really fit in with what we're trying to do. You can go watch, listen to all you want. We invite you to do so. But when you stand in front of that many thousands of people and you speak about the gospel and you speak about what quote-unquote Calvinists believe and you tell people that you know what you're talking about, my friends, I believe you have responsibility for God and yourself to know what you're talking about. Let me play just one section here at the end of the sermon first just to establish something because I think it's important that we see this. Listen to what he said at the very end of the sermon, because this seems to come up in all the people that we present. Toward the end of the sermon, they want to assure you, I know what I'm talking about. I've done my homework. Here's what Bob Coy said. This is about 50 minutes into at least the version that I have here, and it'd be a little bit farther than that because I cut out the section. It's right toward the end, within a few minutes of the end. Here's what he says.
In my library of over 1,000 books, I have more books on this one topic than any other topic, except the study of eschatology. That's end times events. But this subject, soteriology, I have more books on this than anything else. So I have all the predestination books, I have all the responsibility books, and I've read all of them. In fact, preparing for this Bible study, I spent one night up very, very late reading and reading and reading. And I didn't come out a Calvinist and I didn't come out an Arminianist. I came out completely convinced once again I'm a Bibleist, and I'll just leave it like that. Please, keep your tapes. Save you the time and the aggravation.
So he makes the claim that he said, I've read all of them. I've read them all. They're all there. I've read them all. So, in fact, he spent one full night up late reading, which makes me go, okay, all right. What we're going to hear is a man who's read a lot of George Bryson. And I have absolutely no reason to believe that he's read Calvin. I have absolutely no reason to believe that he's read much of Sproul or Piper or anyone else. Because, well, you'll notice, and it is annoying, that all the way through this sermon, he will talk about not being an Arminianist. And, of course, we all know there is no such thing as an Arminianist. It's Arminian. And if you read Reformed material, you would know that. And, unfortunately, I think Pastor Coy represents a large swath of the non-denominational denomination that has imbibed a tradition. He doesn't realize he's imbibed a tradition. It is a tradition based upon ignorance, primarily promoted by George Bryson. And he has repeated it to his people. And one of the reasons I wanted to address this, yes, we get to address some of the things we've addressed many times before. There's no question about that. But there were a couple things I had never heard before. In fact, we should get it to it early in the sermon, including an interpretation of the incident with Lazarus that just will take your breath away. So here we go. October 28th, 2007, Fort Lauderdale, Calvary Chapel. And let's listen, let's start listening to Bob Coy. The sermon's called What's the Point? Pastor Bob Coy.
Who? No, no, no. Soteriology is not a who. Soteriology is an it. It is the study of salvation. This one English word, soteriology, comes to us from two Greek words. The first half, soter, that's savior, even with a lowercase s, and logos. Logos, yes, the word logos is a very lofty, very, very expressive word that describes the totality of words or thoughts or ideas or principle or reason in any given subject. So we have the study of savior word, savior reason, savior principle. And every major faith and every mainline denomination believes in some form of salvation. Now, I'll put salvation in quotes because you'll discover, although every major faith and every mainline denomination has some form of salvation, every major faith, they seem to differ very distinctively in both concept and condition of what we call. But what about we Christians? How do we believe we are saved? Well, most every mainline denomination has reduced what we believe in totality to four spiritual laws. If you're a note taker, law number one, we agree. All denominations agree. God loves us very, very much. Now, that's whether you're a Catholic, or whether or not you're a Methodist, or whether or not you're Episcopalian, whether or not you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist. Everyone agrees God loves us. Number two, everyone agrees. Man's a sinner. Man's a sinner. And because we know that God loves us, stuck in our sins, I have no fellowship with God because He is holy and I am not. And that separation, if I stay in my sins, keeps me separated from God. So, law number three. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Yeah! And through the blood of Jesus Christ, I am made clean. And now for the first time, because of my Savior, I can, law number four, receive Jesus Christ as my personal law and Savior. You see, as He is my personal Lord and Savior, what happens is that now, with the reception, He abides in me, His blood continually cleansing. Now I have fellowship with God, even though I recognize I still sin. And that, my friend, is the gospel. End of sentence? Oh, I wish it was the end of the sentence, but it's not. What do you mean, Pastor Bob? Well, there tends to be, even in our own faith, a pendulum that swings. And as it swings from the right to the left, from the left to the right, from the right to the left, to the left to the right, if you employ the Word of God, you will find, even with those four spiritual laws, that in some circles of the Christian faith, we lean a little bit more toward the sovereignty of God.
Now, let me just stop right there. Obviously, I don't, you know, the four spiritual laws, or at least the four points, is a very, very shallow summary. There's an element of truth to it. But as we've pointed out so many times in the program before, those are focused upon primarily man. And one of the main reasons that we have fundamental differences with Arminians, and Pastor Coy, he's not going to call himself an Arminianist. He's not going to call himself an Arminian. He's going to call himself a Biblicist. And you know, of course, everybody claims that title for themselves. But he has his traditions. He just doesn't recognize them. And one of the biggest problems with Calvary Chapel folks, they don't recognize the role of traditions in their own traditions. Therefore, they can't really examine them and do so in an objective fashion. But the problem with that approach, and the problem with the approach that can be taken during the entire sermon, is a problem we've seen over and over and over again, and that is they jump right in with a human-centered focus rather than recognizing that really, if you want to summarize the gospel, it's what the triune God does to glorify Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And while man is the one being redeemed, any view of the gospel that's focused upon man rather than upon the God who redeems and his purposes is going to be an imbalanced and inaccurate summary. And we will see this over and over again because there will be no attempt on Pastor Coy's part to present a coherent theology of God's sovereignty, God's knowledge, God's decrees, any of these things. There's no foundation laid. And if you do not lay a foundation, if you do not lead your people toward maturity, if you do not call them to a higher level, if you actually enable them to stay in a position of childhood, you are actually depriving them of ever having the opportunity of coming to understand the riches of the grace that has been revealed in Christ Jesus. And you're not showing them how to handle the Word of God correctly. And you're sending them out into a world that wants their souls, a world that wants to destroy their faith, and you're sending them out unarmed, without a foundation to stand on. And that's not a good thing in any way, shape, or form.
God is so sovereign. Yes, I might be saved, but he's the one who chose me. He's the one who called me. And if he's the one choosing, if he's the one calling, I am saved because it's all the sovereignty of God. Pendulum swings on the other side. And now on the other side, you have man's responsibility.
Now, this is going to be one of the major problems with Pastor Coy's presentation is that he presents a false dichotomy. The two ends of the pendulum are the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. It's never monergism and synergism. It's never what the real issues are, and that is whether God's grace can actually save fully and freely based upon God's decree, or whether it's dependent upon man's cooperation. Never even goes there. Hence, all the issues of the Reformation and going back to Augustine, all this, just not there. And again, if he had, in fact, done what he said he had done, and if he does, in fact, have all these books, and he's read all these books as he claimed to have done, then he would know that this goes way back in church history, and he would know what the real issues are, and it wouldn't be, well, it's the Presbyterians versus the Baptists. It's sovereignty of God versus responsibility of man. And so that's one of the big problems here, is that, you know, anyone sitting in front of him thinking, well, we can trust this person to give us guidance in these matters. Well, if you're going to stand there and you're going to tell people that's what you're going to do, then I don't think just one night of late reading is sufficient, especially when you're claiming, hey, don't bother to send me anything. I already know all this stuff. That's what concerns me. And it really goes back to a more fundamental issue with the Calvary Chapel movement as a whole, which we have discussed many, 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 many times before.
I must serve the Lord. I must follow the Lord. I must come to church. I must serve in Sunday school. I must make sure that I don't drink or smoke or hang out with those people who do. I don't spit or chew. You get the idea. Listen, you got to be really careful. As that pendulum swings back and forth, if not put in check, it leads us to extreme thinking.
Now, I honestly believe he thinks that they are in a, you know, it's sort of like Norman Geisler and his moderate Calvinism. I'm sure that they think that they're avoiding the extremes. But when it gets all boiled down, he ends up taking a position he denies he takes. And it's just as extreme as any other position in its denial of the decree of God and the freedom of God and salvation and the fact that it is unabashedly synergistic. It unabashedly says God in and of himself cannot save anyone without their cooperation. And in fact, if you just take it back to the time of Reformation, on that issue, he would be firmly on Rome's side, not the other side of that battle. Now, is he aware of that? I don't know. I don't get the feeling that he is. When the largest portion of your library is on eschatology, I don't know that you're really focused on church history and what are really the most important issues in Christian theology.
Extreme thinking on God's sovereignty, it's robotic. He is so sovereign. Yes, God, what is it you want? I will do whatever you say. You've already predetermined it. I am predestined, whatever you want. And sadly, where you find sovereignty emphasized, you will also find license.
Now, this really lost me. Because what he's going to do is he's going to make the two sides of the pendulum, license versus legalism, which is not the issue when it comes to synergism and monergism. I mean, have we ever encountered a reformed person who engaged in license? Well, I suppose they're pretty rare, but okay. Have we found reformed people who have engaged in legalism? Yeah. So this isn't what the issue is. You will find people on both ends of the spectrum. It's not an issue of license versus legalism. But in Pastor Coy's mind, it is. The seemingly inevitable result of reformed theology is license. I can do whatever I want. Now, I'm sorry, but again, he hasn't read a single Puritan on the planet if he thinks that's what reformed theology results in. It's just not possible. And so, again, I just think of the 20,000 people, and you know, I know there might be 20,000 people come, and how many heard this sermon? Let's say a minimum of 10, maybe 12. I don't know. I don't know what an average Sunday attendance is. I went to a church that had 20,000 people on the rolls. You couldn't find more than 7,000 of them at any one time, but there were 20,000 people on the rolls. So who knows? But thousands of people heard this. And the people in this audience will frequently end up in conversations with people in that audience. And unfortunately, barriers are erected when the presentation is being made simply it isn't based upon serious study of the subject. It is based upon secondary sources, the George Brysons of the world, rather than taking in the whole thing. And the people in that audience need to know what the background of these issues are. But unfortunately, they are not being told.
License. If I'm chosen, I'm chosen. So what? I go out and party from time to time. I'm still his. I mean, he chose me. Really can't do anything about that. I mean, I belong to him. He picked me by preference, so I'm his. So even should I sin, even sin a lot, be careful as the pendulum swings to the other side, moving from license and liberty to law. Yes. If I'm not careful, I'll really never be sure if I'm saved. Why? I'm serving in Sunday school and I'm usher. I'm a deacon. I was here last week 5 nights. I've forsaken my family to serve the Lord, but I'm still not sure if I'm saved. What is the problem? Well, the problem on one side, again, is license. Oh, man. I went to this party last night. Oh, I'm so glad I'm back in church. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. I know he'll forgive me, but next week I'm going right back to the same party, man. What are you doing? I'm chosen. I'm chosen, so I'm his. But it doesn't matter. So I...
Now, as... I've just never met anybody like that. I suppose, again, any truth can be abused. So I am sure that there are some people who engage in license like that. I've heard of some people that do things like that. They don't do it in front of me. I've never heard anybody talk like that in such a basic, simplistic fashion. But that's not a reformed issue. That's not what the issue is. It's not... I just never got the indication throughout this entire sermon, even though he's gonna say he abhors double predestination, which of course he's going to engage in the equivalency fallacy, and he's going to misrepresent even that, but he abhors it. I mean, he really does say some strong things toward the end of the sermon. Don't get me wrong. But I did not get any evidence throughout this entire sermon that this man understands what the issues are. And he says, well, I've got good Presbyterian friends. Well, I guess they've never sat down and really had a heart-to-heart then. Because I just don't get that evidence from what's actually being said.
Party hard. Are my eyes bloodshot? You smell smoke. You see where I'm going? On the other side, law, 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 law. Have you followed Jesus today? Well, today I forgot my devotion. You think he still wants you in heaven for getting devotions? Well, I thought... No, no, no. Really good Christians, they have a devotional life, and they spend at least an hour in prayer every day. But I don't have an hour. I'm a single parent, and there's no way I can have an hour. I don't have 10 minutes. I don't even know... Well, I can't even schedule much of anything. You see what's happening? You say, well, Bob, how did that happen?
Because as you're describing it, I know people that really feel like sovereignty of God and people who feel responsibility to man. How did we ever get kind of right there on these sides, swinging back and forth, back and forth, back and forth? Two key characters in Christian history.
Now, you ready? Is this going to be Augustine and Pelagius? Is this going to take us way back and trace things through? Well,
two main characters in church history. Character number one, John Calvin. How many of you ever heard John Calvin? Let me see. John Calvin. Okay. John Calvin.
See, I told you, I'm watching Rich, and I told you, when I first listened to this, I had the same reaction you did. These voices and this John Calvin. And how many of you have ever heard? You know, it really struck me that there was a tremendous amount of talking down. It didn't strike me as badly watching it. I'm not sure why. I mean, maybe that's just, I don't know, but the pure audio exaggerates the voice type thing and the sort of silliness part thing. And there are a lot of places where it gets a little silly, but and it wasn't quite as bad if you watched the video. So I'll tell you, feel free to watch the video. But of course, we don't do live streaming videos, so there's nothing we can do about it on Radio Free Geneva.
Deep thinker, fairly new in the faith, starts to study God's word. He comes up with what he believes to be the how God saves, with the sovereignty of God being emphasized. Character number two, Jacobus Arminius.
Or in the non-Latinized version, Jacob Arminius.
Jacobus Arminius goes to Calvin's school, starts studying a lot of the things that Calvin wrote, being born just 5 years before Calvin died.
I'm really glad that he mentioned that, because I remember one of the first times I ever heard a gross misrepresentation of the truth was good old Pete Ruckman. You know, I think Pete Ruckman's still around. He's probably still doing his drawing somewhere. But Pete Ruckman, who in one of his tracks or books, I forget what it was, had talked about Arminius and Calvin debating. And I had known. It's just like, really? So, hey, kudos to Bob Coy for not following the Pete Ruckman track on that one.
As he looks at Calvin's system of salvation, he goes, no, it's not the sovereignty of God, it's the responsibility of man. No, man's much more responsible. Yes, God has chosen that we're saved, but we still have to receive him. It's not a done deal. We still have to receive him. We still have to do good deeds. We still have to do what's right. I disagree. And now you've got those two schools of thought.
That is not what Arminius said, actually. Arminius was considerably more reformed than most of his followers today. But again, it's not the sovereignty versus responsibility thing. Calvinists believe that man's responsible. Calvinists believe that men do what they want to do and that God holds them accountable for doing what they want to do. And again, if he had read the books that he claims to have read, which evidently he doesn't even know about, that would have been explained very, very clearly. I mean, what would be the most basic book? What are just some of the basic books that have come out in the past 20 years on this subject that have had a major influence on the subject of from a Reformed perspective? One of the first ones would be Chosen by God. R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God. It's not a long book. And if he read Chosen by God, he could not possibly have avoided and missed a clear discussion of what the real issues are. Monergism versus synergism. Not a matter of responsibility. There'd be a whole discussion of compatibilism. There'd be a whole discussion of Joseph and Acts chapter 4 and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and Rome. There'd be a whole discussion of that. That's what I just don't understand. And certainly the Potter's Freedom would be one that over the past 15, 20 years has been one of the major players in that field. And I have a whole section on compatibilism in the book. And everybody else that I know has written on the subject. And so it just strikes me that he's going on what he's read from Bryce and what he's gotten from other Calvary Chapel sources and has not done the type of study that he claimed to do. He made the claim. That's why I played it at the beginning. I didn't just say, well, at the end he's going to say this. I played it so you could hear it. And I'm holding him to that standard.
Calvinists, Arminiists, Presbyterians, Baptists.
See, it's the Presbyterians versus the Baptists. Now, there are plenty of Arminian Baptists. There's no question about that. But there are plenty of Presbyterians today that detest John Calvin. So, and I, being a Reformed Baptist, would like to say, we've been around for a long time, sir. May I send you a 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith?
Wait a minute, I never knew that. I think I just learned something. Exactly. You see, some of our denominational distinctions have everything to do with who we believe is who we agree with when it comes to salvation. But know this. I know some Baptists that believe in some of what is believed by Calvinists. And I know some Calvinists that believe in what some Baptists believe.
I didn't quite follow that. But I think what he was trying to say is that he knows some Reformed Baptists, even though he didn't use that term. And he also knows some maybe non-fully Reformed people who would call themselves Calvinists but are sort of squishy Calvinists. We know who the squishy Calvinists are out there.
Now, I realize that all Calvinism after Calvin died was reduced to, for the sake of our understanding, just 5 two-letter, two-word phrases.
Really, it was. I hope what he means is that a summary was produced after Calvin died, and quite a long time after that, of key soteriological elements that could define the discussion of the Remonstrants. But I get the feeling that he also thinks that that's all of Calvinism. That's all there is to it. And again, you couldn't get that from reading Reformed literature. But it's my experience a lot of people in non-denominational denomination don't do original research. They read secondary sources. And that's probably where a lot of this is coming from.
Again, all of Calvinism by Calvinists have been reduced to basically 5 points or 5 two-word phrases. And I know, listen, I know some Calvinists that aren't all 5-point Calvinists. I know some Calvinists that are 2-point Calvinists.
I would suggest that means that they're 3-point Arminians and that they aren't Calvinists of any stripe, actually. Probably.
They say, I believe in 2 points. I don't believe in all 5. Well, then you're not a 5-point Calvinist. No. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is this.
What's the point? That's where the sermon title came from. Fourth time I've listened to this, finally just got it.
If, in fact, for the sake of our understanding, we take a look at those 5 two-word phrases, and we see what the Bible has to say, and we actually have a chance to, this is how the Arminianist feels about that point. This is how the Calvinist feels about that point, and actually come up with some conclusion. Well, then we will really understand our salvation. Ours? What do you mean? What are we, Bob? Are we Calvinist? Are we Arminianist?
Now, you know, he's going to get to the end of the sermon, and we will play this portion. It won't be on today's program. And he's going to say, some of you might be disappointed. Some of you are sitting here and disappointed, thinking, oh, I thought this was a Reformed church. I don't know how anybody could ever come to that conclusion. I was left going, really? You really think that a Reformed person would be confused in going into a Calvary Chapel thinking it was a Reformed church? Seriously? But he does bring that up, and I find it odd.
Well, that's the cool thing, in my opinion, about Calvary Chapel. Listen to this. There are some people that come to us from a more Pentecostal background, where people raise their hands and sing out loud in the Spirit. These people, if they're here today, are still waiting for us to break out. You know what I mean? When those last couple of songs where everybody's like this, they're going, yeah, take it one further. Come on, dance. Time to dance. Somebody dance. But listen, there are some folks here today from a more Baptist or traditional background. And the minute they saw people lifting hands, oh, I came to one of those churches. Oh, my. Honey, grab your purse, babe. We may not be here much longer. You see what I'm saying? Listen, we're not Baptist. We're not Pentecostal. We're Bapticostal. Bob, I don't understand. What are you saying? Well, when it comes to the work of the Spirit, I believe that he is, of course, a true being, third part of a triune Godhead.
Third person of the triune Godhead, not a part.
But I don't believe that everything is, and there's right in the middle this balance. In the same way, when it comes to soteriology, I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not an Arminianist. I'm a Bibleist. What does that mean? I would like the Word of God
apart from anything that man says or thinks, to the best of my ability, dictate how I believe and feel. For you'll find.
And that's a wonderful claim to make. That's a wonderful goal to have. One of the reasons we're doing this Radio Free Geneva is that the biblical presentation that we're going to hear, not only the listing of verses, but then the walking through Romans 9, well, portions of Romans 9. And I want to say this with all respect, is so shallow that I cannot possibly imagine how anyone could have left that room anything other than utterly confused by the end of the day. In fact, the only way that you could leave that room would be trusting, well, I don't get it, but Bob Coy does, so I'll trust Bob Coy. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. That is leaving your people utterly unprepared to defend themselves. And I believe these issues of monergism and synergism, whether God has a purpose in this world, whether his decree is foremost, that's foundational to everything else. That's foundational to how you do counseling. That's foundational to how you present the gospel. It's foundational to how you worship. And so to leave people in a state of confusion, and in fact, as we're going to hear, the way he goes to the points is he'll present Calvinistic verses. He'll never exegete them. He'll quote John 6:44, not even the entire verse. And then present other verses as if they're contradictory and leave it to his people to try to figure out what's what. And it really troubled me because I've had to deal with these folks when they get sucked into these cults and isms. And it's this kind of unwillingness to examine your own traditions and to do serious biblical exegesis that then leads to those problems. You know, I'm not just sitting here being some big meanie. There's a reason why these things should be addressed and why this kind of presentation, as popular as it might be, is not how you show honor to the Word of God.
If you are in a Calvinistic box, every once in a while you'll see a verse and say, I don't know if I completely understand that.
And if you are in a Calvary Chapel box, and how do we know what box we're in? How do we know how to examine the traditions we're bringing to the text? This is the key issue, and there does not seem to be any recognition on Bob Coy's part that he has a tradition that he's bringing in. He's saying, I'm just a biblicist. Well, when you're quoting from George Bryson, he ain't the Bible. There is a tradition there, and they aren't aware of that tradition, and as such cannot examine that tradition. That's what's frightening.
Why not? Well, because I'm a Calvinist, and that doesn't really match my model of understanding. In the same way, if you're an Arminius box, there are some things you're going to see. Oh, last night specifically, after the Bible study, most of you know I go over to our radio station and I just do a call-in question and answer thing for an hour after the study. So this girl calls in who missed the Bible study and she says, oh, I'm so glad you're talking about this today. I'm a Calvinist and I believe in the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God. I said, wait, before you say anything else, do you know that I'm not a Calvinist, but I still believe in the sovereignty of God? I don't want anyone to misunderstand and think that if you're not in this camp, you don't believe in predestination. I believe in predestination. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I also believe in the responsibility of man.
And, of course, I believe in the responsibility of man as well, as all Calvinists do, and as our confessions of faith plainly state, and so on and so forth. But, of course, I have listened to this sermon. This is the fourth time through for me. And I can assure you, Bob Coy does not believe in predestination election in any sense that could be even marginally connected to a biblical position based upon exegesis. It just doesn't. It's just it's clear. It's obvious. It's one of those situations where, again, and this is one of the problems with the non-denominational denomination, is that they tend to redefine words as they don't really have a connection to history. And hence, honestly, Calvary Chapel does not show much respect for history. We get to reinvent the wheel. No one else before us has ever thought of these things before.
And the free will of man to act and choose as he senses the impulse of God's hand knocking on his heart or leading his life. You say, Bob, I'm a little confused. Well, trust me. You'll be very confused in just a few minutes. How's that? Those five two-word phrases, take a look at the big screen. Here we have,
The acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And the implication behind that TULIP phrase is letter T, total depravity. Letter U, unconditional election. Letter L, limited atonement. Letter I, irresistible grace. And letter P, perseverance of the saints. You go, well, I think I'm starting to grasp this right now. And again, this is Calvinistic thinking. This is taking the whole of the Bible and divided it into categories so we can understand how God works in the subject of salvation. So we have total depravity. That's where we start. Take a look at what that means here, this definition of total depravity.
Now, again, I just mentioned this, and someone just mentioned it in channel, that this is appropriate, and I had thought about it while I was writing. There's everything good in discussing the 5 points, and I've made presentations of 5 points. But even in my books on the subject, I always ground it in the nature of God. In fact, I've suggested 6 points. I've suggested a stulip with the sovereignty of God going first. If you don't address that, you're never going to get anywhere. If Michael Brown and I ever get around to arranging this debate, that's where we've got to start. We have got to start in the sovereignty of God. We've got to start in his knowledge. We've got to start in his decree. We've got to start in his creatorship. We've got to start in his immutability. We've got to start in his glorification. And the fundamental difference between monergism and synergism is simply this: the glory of God. It's the starting point, not the sinfulness of man. And if you start with the tulip, you're starting with the sinfulness of man. But there was a background that was given. It was a given at the time. It's no longer a given today. And that's where part of the problem lies.
We have man being totally dead, blind and deaf to the things of God, and thus incapable of responding to the gospel.
Yes, that's the result. It has to do with spiritual deadness, lack of spiritual life, fallenness in Adam, original sin, the federal headship of Adam. There's a lot to it. But notice his focus is upon inability. That is very much a part of it. But there's a reason for that inability that, again, goes back to and makes a seamless connection to the nature of God, the purpose of God, our unity in Adam, then becomes our unity in Christ when we're placed in him, and so on and so forth. But we're getting to, and we're going to be able to sneak it into the program today, we're getting to one of the most unique arguments I've ever heard against Calvinism before. So we're actually going to get it in today, as I had promised.
Do you understand that's what someone means when they say, oh, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, so you can't actually respond to the gospel because you are dead. God would have to give you the faith to respond to the gospel. Now, listen, I completely agree that God has given to us a measure of faith.
Now, that went by so quick that I'm actually going to back it up here a second.
Given to us.
Okay, listen to what he says here.
This is in sins. So you can't actually respond to the gospel because you are dead. God would have to give you the faith to respond to the gospel. Now, listen, I completely agree that God has given to us a measure of faith to exercise.
Did you catch that? Sound familiar? That's Romans chapter 12. But that's not what Romans chapter 12 says. Romans chapter 12 is talking about Christians. And that God has given to Christians a measure of faith, not to all people. But he just used it as if this was to all men. All men have been given a measure of faith. But that's not what Paul said. That's not the context, Romans chapter 12, in any way, shape, or form. He's talking about us giving ourselves as living sacrifices. And so there is your first example of a very badly used, out-of-context biblical citation, but it's common to hear Arminians do this. And yeah, later on, guess who's going to quote Matthew 23:37 wrong again? Oh yeah, it's amazing. Going to skip over the children part, totally change. That is the single verse that I have heard more often massacred and misquoted. Just simply misquoted. Not just misunderstood, but misquoted. Matthew 23:37. We'll get to it later, but anyway.
But how dead are we before we believe? Let's take a look at some verses here. Total depravity. We have John 6:44. No man can come to me, or no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, certainly it looks like it's completely up to God.
Now, you're going to get no exegesis, no counter-exegesis, no explanation of John 6:44, and that wasn't even the whole verse. because he left out, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever is drawn is raised up on the last day, receives eternal life. So the drawing of the Father results in true salvation. Hence, it cannot be of every single person on the planet, which would undoubtedly be his interpretation. But you're going to get no exegesis. These verses are going to be thrown out there. They're going to be contradicted by other verses. And that tension is simply going to be allowed to stand. And no explanation provided. That's why I say people, anybody serious about biblical exegesis, walked out of this sermon shaking their head. Even though they're warned not to go look at all those books, they would have had to have to come to a conclusion to understand what was actually going on.
You can't come to him unless he calls you. So you have to wait for his call. If you don't hear his call, he ain't calling you. Do you get the idea? Next verse. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know him. There are some people right here in this room right now, and I experienced this personally before I became a believer. The light was not on in my life. In other words, I came to a church.
The light was not on. How about we use a biblical phrase here? You were dead in your sins and unregenerate. How do you stop being unregenerate? You need to be regenerated.
A girlfriend invited me to a church service, and I sat there through the whole thing, and at the end, she was really excited, hoping I'd get saved. And, well, what happened? I said, I don't know. What do you mean? Well, what did you think about the Bible study? I don't know. What? Well, did you hear what he said? Kind of. The light wasn't on. God needs to turn on the light. If he don't turn on the light, you're in darkness. And with that verse and the following one, we read, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, at this point, you're going, dude, I'm a Calvinist, man.
Yeah.
I believe that I total am. Depravity thing. Totally depraved. All right, let's see the other side.
Now, let's see if the other side is actually another side, or if it's a misunderstanding on Bob's Coy's part of what Calvinism is actually stating about man's responsibility.
If you're an Arminianist, you're thinking, wait a second, the Bible says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest.
So, if there is a command, there must be an ability. It's the ought, therefore can concept that they all have. He's not going to say it explicitly. He's just going to let the people come to that conclusion on their own, that if God calls, then everyone must have the ability to respond outside of his grace. There's the assumption. It's not a biblical assumption, and it ignores the fact that the Bible teaches that repentance and saving faith are gifts of God and all these things, but there's the assumption that is being made.
Now, I'm the one who's supposed to come to God, but I only come to him unless he calls me. But I still have to come. What if he calls and I don't want to come? Tough.
Now, this is where he has a really, really deep misunderstanding. This is going to be developed under the irresistible grace portion. But he really does believe that in Calvinism, you cannot want to come, but God will force you to come anyways. He has no concept of taking out a heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, the new nature, regeneration. I'm sure he would think that those things happen, but he does not understand that the centrality of that, the power of that in Reformed theology, which again, you could not have read any Reformed books and not get that. Therefore, all these books he's talking about must have been, George Bryson's books.
You got to come anyway. He's calling. So, well, wait a minute. I don't think I understand, because when you take this verse and add it to the next verse, what do we read? We read, with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. How do I save myself?
Sounds. Now, do you really think that save yourself means engage in auto-soteriology? I mean, is that what Peter was talking about? I mean, he had just proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ, and that's auto-soteriology, save yourself? I can't even conceive of how you could put it in that type of a context.
It's like it's back to my deal. Doesn't sound so much like it's his deal. It sounds like it's my deal. Not only that, Acts 17 and 30 says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent.
I wonder how many times y'all have heard me quote that one. Yes, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That does not mean that they have the ability to bring themselves to spiritual life. That does not mean that people have a heart of stone, can take out their own heart of stone and give themselves a heart of flesh. The commandment is there. It is used by God as the means. He shows no understanding of the fact that God can use means to bring these things about. None.
Now, we can agree. Dead men can't do much.
Here we go.
Bob, that's kind of funny.
Don't start the music. We might have to go 3 minutes over or something, but I've got to at least address this one. I said it was going to be in the first program. Here is the one thing, at least one thing in this sermon, I had never heard before.
Well, can a dead man respond to the command of Christ? Well, no, he can't. Really? Do you remember the story of Lazarus? He was dead. Very, very dead. He was so dead. He'd been in the grave for 3 days.
4 days.
Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus said, I can't. I'm dead. That's not what he did. Lazarus came out. So you mean to tell me a dead person can respond to the command of Christ, and even in an act of obedience? Well, Bob, now I'm confused.
Yeah, so are the rest of us. Because I have never heard someone try to argue that dead men can do something on the basis of Lazarus. Because it's so painfully obvious that the whole point of John chapter 11 is that when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, they live. And that when Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth, the point is that Jesus is able to impart life. And here, folks, you have the clearest example of the massive difference between a God-centered view of the gospel and a man-centered view of the gospel. Here you have such an emphasis upon man's ability that you don't even see that the point of the Lazarus story is that the Son of God has the power to raise the dead by his very words. You actually think that Lazarus, as a dead man, made a choice as a dead man as to whether he would obey Christ's voice? I am left speechless at that kind of just incoherent reading of the text. But that's what we just heard. Is that not what you heard?
That's exactly what I heard, but I'm suddenly having a little flash to the side here. Islam? What do your Islamic guys say will occur when all those people rise and are resurrected? What do we call them? What do we call people who walk around that are dead?
Oh, the zombies?
Is that not what he just described Lazarus as being?
No, I don't know what he described Lazarus as being, other than Lazarus had the power as a dead man. So Lazarus walked out of his tomb as a dead man. When was Lazarus made alive? Who made Lazarus alive? As a dead man, he decided to obey the command to come forth. What? Seriously? I utterly and completely amazed. I mean, people have criticized me for using John chapter 11. Well, that's not about salvation. Oh, really? So when Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha and says, I am the resurrection and life, he who believes in me, even though he's dead, yet shall he live, has nothing to do with salvation? Really? Honestly? Well, it's just not a soteriological text. It's obviously a soteriological text. But here you have it being used in the reverse, and the central aspect of the entire text, that the voice of the Son of God brings life, is subjugated to the free will of man. That even dead men have the capacity to hear and obey. Absolutely, positively amazing. Well, we'll pick up right there. On the Lord willing, next Radio Free Geneva. I'm here till I head off to the Psalm 119 conference at the beginning of September. So we'll pick this up on Tuesday. And don't forget, we are running the Wayback Machine. That means you can tune in 24/7 and listen to old Dividing Lines. We are currently digitizing today. We are digitizing 1999. That goes back a ways. But hey, listen in, enjoy it. And be ready for the next edition of Radio Free Geneva next Tuesday right here on the Dividing Line. We'll see you then. God bless.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith the fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.